The following message is brought to you by George Lawson, Jr., pastor and Bible teacher with Baltimore Bible Church. We'll be reading from the New American Standard Bible. For more information about this ministry, please visit us online at www.baltimorebiblechurch.org. So let's now open our Bibles and follow along with Pastor George as we loose the scriptures and let them speak.
Well, why don't you open up your Bibles to Matthew chapter 10. This week we're finally reaching the end of our study through the 10th chapter of Matthew. And section after section in this teaching on discipleship, Jesus has been introducing us to the hardships of being a disciple. And if you just think about where we've been in Matthew chapter 10 in verses 5 to 15, Jesus sent this first batch of disciples out without any extra money, without any extra coats, sandals, staffs. They were stripped of all security besides their trust in him. They had to go out just totally dependent on Jesus Christ. In verses 16 to 23, Jesus lets them know that they would be ministering deep into the heart of enemy territory. They would be prey for the wolves. They would be handed over, delivered up, risen against, betrayed, hated, persecuted, and even put to death because of their faith. And then in verses 24 to 33, Jesus lets them know that they will have to do battle with their own fears, the fear of being maligned, the fear of being killed, the fear of being forgotten, treated as insignificant. And then to make matters worse, in 34 to 39, Jesus says it could be their own families that would turn against them. They can't expect peace within their own home, but a sword, and their enemies could be those of their own household. In exchange for peace and acceptance, they're told to pick up a cross. And Jesus breaks these disciples down here to like the bone. I mean, just down to the nub. Like there's nothing left. If they had any hope that they would retain some kind of shred of their old life, well, you know, that can be forgotten. This list leaves them without anything else to cling on to. There's absolutely nothing left. And by the time you finish a list like this, you may wonder to yourself, you know, is there any bright side about being a disciple? Or is it all denial and rejection and crosses? Is it all difficulty? Are there any benefits on this side of heaven to look forward to? And I think that's part of the reason why Jesus gave us verses 40 through 42, because there is a bright side. It's kind of like the one bright spot in the middle of a lot of hardship and difficulty. Discipleship doesn't just come with its duties and difficulties and dangers and demands. It also comes with its delights as well. And there will be rejection, but it won't all be rejection. And by God's grace, there will be those who accept the truth and appreciate our ministry of ministering the Word of God. And we can rejoice in that because those who receive us and our message are actually receiving Christ and God himself. And this is the message that we should be giving out. It's when people receive the message that we give, that they're actually receiving the Lord's message, because our message and the Lord's message should be what? Be the same thing, right? So when they're receiving our message, they're receiving what the Lord would have to say. They'll also be rewarded by him for receiving from him. And there's a lesson that we learn also about discouragement as well. Even though there's a delight, there's also this discouragement that kind of falls on the heels of that. But we learn where we can find delight in that as well. And John the Baptist is introduced to us again, right in the thick of his trial. And we're introduced back again to John the Baptist. And we find that in chapter 11, we find that he's actually experiencing the very things that Jesus talked about in chapter 10. So in chapter 10, he's talking about the difficulties and dangers and the demands. And in chapter 11, it kind of follows up with John the Baptist being the illustration of everything that Jesus had just taught about. So we find in chapter 10, verses 40 to 42, it talks about these delights. And then starting in chapter 11, verses 1 through 6, it brings up John the Baptist as an illustration of what Jesus is talking about. And what we find is that Jesus gives us the encouragement that we need to battle doubt and despair. And these are some important lessons that we need to learn. And I really think that what we find here is just the encouragement in the battle. You know, the encouragement in this battle of discouragement and being a disciple. So let's take a look at our passage together. Matthew chapter 10, I'll start at verse 40. It says, "He who receives you receives me. And he who receives me receives him who sent me. And he who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. And he who receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. And whoever in the name of a disciple gives to one of these little ones even a cup of cold water to drink, truly I say to you, he shall not lose his reward." When Jesus had finished giving instructions to his 12 disciples, he departed from there to teach and preach in their cities. Now when John while in prison, heard of the works of Christ. He sent word by his disciples and said to him, "Are you the expected one, or shall we look for someone else?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Go and report to John what you see and hear, or hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who does not take offense at me." Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before you, Lord, this morning, and we thank you, God, so much for your word. Your word is truth, and I pray that you would sanctify us through your truth. Father, I pray that you would use these words this morning, Lord, to penetrate our hearts, that your word would open up our hearts, Lord, and show us the motives and intentions of our hearts. Father, I pray that you would use your word to bring us encouragement, Lord, where we need to be encouraged. And Father, that your word would convict us and rebuke us, Lord, where we need to be convicted and rebuked as well. And Father, I pray that you'd use me as a weak instrument to be a blessing to your people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. What we find here in Matthew chapter 10 and verses 40 to 42 are really two simple points that should bring us encouragement as we try to minister the truth to others. In verse 40, those who receive us receive the Lord. That's the first point. Those who receive us receive the Lord, so we can rejoice in who we represent. And then in verses 41 to 42, those who receive us receive reward, so we can rejoice in how we're regarded by God. So in verse 40, those who receive us receive the Lord. Verses 41 to 42, those who receive us receive reward. Let's take a look at verse 40 again in chapter 10. It says, "He who receives you receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me." And what we find here is that Jesus does not leave his disciples with the idea that they'll be rejected by everybody. You know, a lot of what we've talked about before is this idea of rejection and difficulty, and Jesus doesn't want to leave his disciples with this idea that, you know, everybody that I talk to is going to reject me. Nobody's going to believe me. I'm always going to be rejected. I'm always going to be despised. You know, rejection is part of the story for disciples, but it's not all of the story for disciples, right? It's not the whole story. There's some people out there who will receive the message that we have of the word of truth, and Jesus stated boldly in John chapter 10 and verse 16 that I have other sheep which are not of this fold, and I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice. They will hear it. There are people out there who will hear the message of the gospel, and Jesus will bring them in. Jesus' sheep will be brought into the fold, and he'll use us as his servants to do that work of drawing those people in. The Apostle Paul experienced a lot of rejection in the city of Corinth during his visit there in Acts chapter 18, and the Lord encouraged him by a vision in Acts 18 verse 9, and it says that the Lord said to Paul in night by a vision, "Do not be afraid any longer, but go on speaking and do not be silent." But listen to what the Lord says in verse 10, "For I have many people in this city." I have people out there that I'm going to draw to myself. I have sheep out there that I'm going to draw into the fold. And the Lord encouraged Paul by letting him know that rejection wouldn't be his only experience. There would be people in that city who belonged to the Lord. There would be sheep that would hear his voice and be drawn to the master. And Jesus ministered in that kind of confidence. In John chapter 6 and verse 37, he says, "All that the Father gives to me will come. All that the Father gives to me will come." He's talking about those that are not yet disciples, but he says, those that the Father has given me, they will come. God will draw them, irresistibly draw them to his grace. So even though rejection is part of the story for disciples, it's not the whole story for disciples, because God has his sheep out there, right? God has people that he's drawing to himself. They will hear his voice, they will hear the voice of the master, and they will come. So our message will be received, and God guarantees that. And that's really my prayer and confidence for the city of Baltimore, that God has his people out there. God has his sheep out there, and he will use us to bring those sheep in. God has people that he's drawing to himself. The word receives that Jesus uses in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 40, it's the same one that he uses earlier in verse 14 for being received as a guest. And this reception is more than just receiving somebody as a temporary visitor because of what else Jesus says. He says, "He who receives you receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me." You're receiving God. We're talking about fully embracing God in Christ. It's Christ taking up residence in the hearts of men by faith. In Ephesians chapter 3, verse 17, it says, "Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith." So what he's talking about is this full reception. And as a disciple, we've been given the privilege to represent Christ to people, so much so that if they receive you and your message, what they're really doing is receiving who? They're receiving Christ in his message. They're receiving Christ and God. So you're supposed to be an agent of Jesus Christ. So in a real way, when you show up, it should be God showing up. It should be Christ showing up because you're bringing his message. You're not bringing your own words, right? You're not coming with your own gospel, are you? You know, I'm coming with the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is really a scary thing to think about, that we're representatives of Jesus Christ. I'm a representative of God. Here's my badge. I'm a representative of God. That's a scary thought, right? I'm here to represent Christ. And according to the Jewish commentary of the Mishnah, it said that a man's agent is like himself. If you send somebody out on your behalf, it's like sending yourself. To receive a man's agent was to receive the man himself. And to reject the man's agent was to reject the man himself. Jesus says this in Luke chapter 10 and verse 16. The one who listens to you listens to me. The one who listens to you listens to me. And the one who rejects you rejects me. And he who rejects me rejects the one who sent me, rejects God. It's all linked. You know, you receive me, you receive the one who sent me. You reject me, you reject the one who sent me. And that's true only if the messenger is bringing the message that's not his own. That's why in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13, it says, "For this reason we also constantly thank God that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe." So as Paul's giving the message, he says, "I thank God that you received it not because it's my word, but because it's the word of God. You received it as what it's really intended to be, the word of God. So don't bother saying that you're God's representative if you're not bringing God's words with you, right? You're not out here to represent yourself. You're bringing his message and not your own. And the message the disciples brought was the message of the kingdom. And it was only because they were bringing a divine message that they were said to be God's representatives. And we can rejoice in that because we know that we bring the word of God and we're representatives of the king. We're representatives of the king. So the first point in verse 40 is that where those who receive us receive the Lord. Number two, those who receive us receive reward. Look at verses 41 and 42. It says, "He who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. And he who receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. And whoever in the name of a disciple gives to one of these little ones even a cup of cold water to drink, truly I say to you, he shall not lose his reward." And in verse 41, Jesus gives attention to the prophet and to the righteous man, which is probably synonymous parallelism or just two ways of talking about the same thing. The prophet and the righteous man represent the called and gifted spokesmen for God. And the prophet in both the Old and New Testament was understood as a mouthpiece for God. It was, you know, his mouth, but God's words. You know, that's how a prophet was understood. In Hebrews chapter 1, in verse 1, it says this. It says, "God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers," listen to this, "in the prophets." So who's speaking? God is speaking. Where is he speaking? In the prophets. "God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers, in the prophets in many portions and in many ways." So when a prophet spoke, it was God who spoke. God said of the prophets that he would put his words in their mouth. Deuteronomy 18, verse 18. So the Bible doesn't make room for fallible prophecy. You know, that's why God said about the prophets in Deuteronomy 18 and verse 20. It says, "The prophet who speaks a word presumptuously in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or which he speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die." There's a stiff penalty for calling yourself a prophet of the Lord, for saying, "I have the words of God," and in fact, you really didn't. There's a stiff penalty in the Old Testament for that. Their words had to be true because it was God's words in their mouth. If their words weren't true, then it means that God wasn't speaking, right? Because every word of God is what? True. Every word of God is true. God is true. Let every man be a liar except God, right? You know, let God be true, every man a liar. You know, God is true, and their words were to be true because God's words are true. And it was an honor to receive a prophet into your home. You know, it's like, you know, God put, you know, his words in their mouth, and now I get to put my food in their mouth. I mean, like, you know, what a deal. You know, I get to have a prophet in my home. You know, that's how people saw it. This was like an honor to have a mouthpiece of God in my home to welcome a prophet of God. And people in the Old Testament were rewarded for their hospitality to God's prophets. In 1 Kings 17, if you remember the widow of Zarephath, it was in the middle of a drought. And she showed Elijah, the prophet, hospitality by making him a small bread cake with the last bit of oil and the flour that she had, if you remember there. She did it because Elijah was a prophet. That's why she did it. It wasn't just because somebody showed up at her house and said, "Hey, make me a bread cake." It was because she knew that Elijah was a prophet. He was a man of God, and he told her to make this bread cake for him. So God rewarded her by never allowing the bowl of flour to go empty, never allowing the jar of oil to become empty until the drought was over. God rewarded her for listening to the prophet, for showing hospitality to a man of God. And it's just this amazing, you know, miraculous gift that was given to her. And then when her son became sick later on and died, Elijah was given the power to raise him back to life. She was rewarded for showing hospitality to a prophet of God. Over in 2 Kings chapter 4, we find another example of this. In a similar way, Elisha the prophet stayed with a woman and her husband at Shunem, the Shunammite woman. And the woman perceived that again, he's a prophet. He's a man of God. And convinced her husband to build a chamber just for Elisha to stay in. Just for Elisha to stay in. Fully furnished. You know, built a separate room just so Elisha could stay in whenever he came through town. 2 Kings chapter 4, verse 10. She says, "Please, let us make a little walled-up chamber. Let us set a bed for him there, a table and a chair and a lampstand. And it shall be, when he comes to us, that he can turn in there." And again, she was rewarded and blessed by God with a son in her old age, even after, and then again, after her son died, Elisha was able to raise him back to life again. So you have this reward that's given to, you know, these two ladies because of the hospitality that they showed to a prophet. But listen to what Jesus says in verse 42. It says, "And whoever in the name of a disciple gives to one of these little ones even a cup of cold water to drink, truly I say to you, he shall not lose his reward." Just like there was a reward associated with showing hospitality to a prophet or to a righteous man, Jesus says that there's a reward associated with just receiving one of you as my disciples, just one of you little ones, one of you little ones who believes in me. That's how both in Matthew 18:10 and Mark chapter 9:42, the little ones was a word that was defined as those who believe in Jesus. You know, it referred to those who believe in Jesus, anybody who believes and trusts in Jesus. It says, one of you little ones, which says a lot about how the Lord regards you. You don't have to be some kind of prophet, you know, traveling across the country, you know, spreading the word of the Lord. It's like, as long as you're one of these little ones who believes in me, I regard you in the same way that I regard these men. That there's a reward associated with showing hospitality even to you. You know, a cup of cold water to drink. And like I said, it says a lot about how the Lord perceives us. Think about this. What would you have to do to gain national recognition? National recognition, you know. Maybe you would gain national recognition if you did a small act for a great person. You know, so let's say some foreign dignitary lost his wallet, and you just happen to be the one to find it, you know, and you mail it back to him, and, you know, he gets it back, and he's just so excited that he broadcast it, you know, on the air. You know, "I want to broadcast Matt Feldy's name. He returned my wallet to him. I'm so happy about this." You know, he's on national news, and he mentions your name. It's like, you know, if you did a small act for a great person, you know, you might get national recognition. Or maybe if you did a great act for a small person, you know, so say you saw, you know, a car fly off of a bridge somewhere and, you know, you dove in and you rescued the family that was drowning and, you know, you just get plastered all over the news, you know, so-and-so jumps into the icy depths and rescues a family. You know, you did a great act for a small person. It wasn't anybody significant, but you dove in, you saved their lives. But it's a great act for a small person. You might get national recognition for that. Nobody would think of giving you national recognition for giving somebody a cup of cold water. You know, today on the news, George Lawson gives a cup of cold water to a visiting believer. You know, later on in the news. It's like, nobody cares about that, right? It's a small act. You know, giving a cup of cold water, who gets recognized for that? Who recognizes somebody for that? God does. God does. To give a cup of water would have been considered the most basic act of courtesy and hospitality in the East, just as it would be today. That's the least that you could do for somebody. You know, somebody comes to your house, like that's the very least that you could do. Say, "Hey, can I get you something to drink? Can I get you a cup of water?" You know, that's the least that you could do. You know, don't even offer like the fruit juice or whatever else you have in the fridge. It's just like, "Hey, I'll get something out of the tap for you. Can I at least do that for you?" Like, that's the least that you could do, right? Somebody comes to your house. I was reading a figure this week that eight glasses of water a day from the tap would only cost you 49 cents a year. Wow. 8 glasses of water every day from the tap would only cost you 49 cents a year. 50 cents, you could take care of a year's worth of water for a visitor. You know, 8 glasses a day, have as much as you want for 50 cents. And that gets recognition in heaven. Think about how small that is. And God says, whoever gives one cup of water to his little ones because he is a disciple will never lose his reward. And the Greek uses a double negative here, ume, never will he lose his reward. It's locked down. You've got treasures in heaven because you give a cup of cold water to a disciple. So these are some of the delights of being a disciple. And here Jesus gives his disciples the encouragement that as you go out with my words on your lips, you represent me. And those who receive you, receive me. And number two, he says, you're being recognized by God. So that even if somebody gives you a cup of cold water because you're a disciple, that even that act, that small act, won't go unnoticed by God. And this should be a reminder to all of us that God doesn't overlook the smallest contributions to his kingdom. If we share in his work, we share in the reward. And it's been said that either you're on mission or you're supporting mission, right? Either you're on mission or you're supporting. And God sees everything as important. Every prayer you pray, every encouragement, every kind word, every small gift that you give towards the kingdom of God, it's recorded, it's remembered, and it's rewarded by God. It's all important. During the first engagement in World War II, right before the first engagement of World War II, General Patton told his men, he says, all the real heroes are not storybook combat fighters. Every single man in the army plays a vital role. So don't ever let up. Don't ever think that your job is unimportant. What if every truck driver decided that he didn't like the whine of the shells and turned yellow and jumped headlong into a ditch? That coward could say to himself, they won't miss me, just one man in thousands. What if everybody said that? Where would we be then? No, thank God we don't say that. Every man does his job. Every man is important. The ordnance men are needed to supply the guns. The quartermaster is needed to bring up the food and the clothes. Every last man in the mess hall, even the one who boils the water to keep us from getting the runs, has a job to do. Everybody has a job. Don't ever think of what you do as unimportant. Even a small cup of water to one of his disciples is part of what God is looking at and is seeing as important. It's important work to do. We all have a job to do, and it's all rewarded by God, even the smallest act. And Matthew ends this section with a transitional statement in chapter 11 in verse 1 after he gives these delights of discipleship. He says this in verse 1 in chapter 11. He says, when Jesus had finished giving instructions to his 12 disciples, he departed from there to teach and preach in their cities. And Matthew ends the section with a transitional statement when Jesus had finished giving instructions. At the end of each major teaching section in Matthew, there's some form of these words. At the end of the Sermon on the Mount, we find similar words when Jesus had finished these words in Matthew chapter 7, verse 28. And then here in verse 1, you know, of chapter 11, when Jesus had finished giving these instructions, letting you know that we've come to an end of a section of Scripture. And that's the end of the teaching on discipleship. And Matthew 11, verse 1 marks the end of the teaching, but also the beginning of another teaching, the beginning of his second tour through Galilee, or actually the works of Christ, the beginning of the works of Christ, his second tour through Galilee as he goes from there to teach and preach in the cities and explaining and proclaiming the kingdom of God. So that's what we find in chapter 11 as Jesus, you know, goes to teach and preach throughout the cities of Galilee. And from both Matthew chapter 4, verse 23, in the parallel accounts, we know that this is Galilee that he's talking about. In chapter 4, verse 23, that's where we find him, is in Galilee. And Jesus was an example of what he taught. He didn't just send his disciples out to teach and preach. He was doing the same thing. And all the same rejection that the disciples found, he was facing that same rejection firsthand. And we're going to learn a lot about the rejection of Jesus Christ throughout chapter 11. But before we get to the rejection of Christ, we're given this illustration of a disciple. Like I said, he was right in the middle, right in the thick of things. He was right in the middle of rejection at that very moment, and his name is John the Baptist. And he really becomes an illustration, like I said, of everything that Jesus had taught about discipleship back in chapter 10. And we're given a window into the discouragements of discipleship as well. If you remember, we found John the Baptist back in chapter 4, verse 12. That's the last time we found John the Baptist in the book of Matthew. Chapter 4, verse 12, it says, now when Jesus heard that John had been taken into custody, and what we learn later on in Matthew chapter 17, if you flip over there in Matthew chapter 14, I'm sorry, Matthew chapter 14, you have Herod Antipas, who was the son of Herod the Great, had put John in prison because he was such a fearless preacher. In Matthew chapter 14, if you look at verse 3 in chapter 14, it says, for when Herod had John arrested, He bound him, put him up in prison because of Herodias, the wife of his brother Philip. For John had been saying to him, it is not lawful for you to have her. Not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. Although Herod wanted to put him to death, he feared the crowd because they regarded John as a prophet. And Josephus also adds that Herod himself was afraid of John because of the great influence that he had among the people. He was such a great man of God. Everybody regarded John as a prophet. And on Mark chapter 11, verse 32, it says, everyone considered John to be a real prophet. John was a prophet who broke the 400 years of silence since the prophet Malachi. There wasn't another prophet that was recognized by all of Israel, and John the Baptist is the first one that's recognized by everybody. And first you have in chapter 11, back in Matthew chapter 11, you have John's reaction to the ministry of Jesus Christ. You know, this one who was in jail, one who was taken into custody, he has this reaction to the ministry of Jesus Christ. You know, today they have those like reaction videos, you know, it's people seeing different things. And what would John's reaction video be like to the ministry of Christ? You know, he's hearing about this ministry of Christ. How is John reacting to all this? What you have is, I'll go ahead and read it in verse 2 and 3. You have John who started out, you know, kind of being like this main cheerleader for Christ, you know, telling everybody to come and follow him. Now you have John in verses 2 and 3 of Matthew chapter 11 wondering, is this even the one that I'm expecting? Look at verse 2 and 3. It says, now when John, while in prison, heard of the works of Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, are you the expected one or shall we look for someone else? Are you the expected one? Here you have the voice of the wilderness that was silenced by Herod, put into custody. Most scholars place John in prison for up to a year at this point in Jesus' ministry. Verses 2 to 3 gives us, like I said, John's reaction to the ministry of Jesus. And while John is put away, he didn't have the benefit of the Sermon on the Mount, the teaching on discipleship. He doesn't have the benefit of any of that kind of teaching. Much of what John learned about discipleship, he had to learn in the school of hard knocks. John also didn't have the benefit of seeing the miracles of Christ firsthand. He has to hear about them all, you know, from his cell. He had to learn about the activity of Christ through reports he received from his disciples. John also didn't have the benefit of the perspective that Christ would offer. You know, the only expectation that John had was what he preached the last time he saw Jesus, right? You know, back in chapter 3, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Like, it's coming. You know, this is what he's expecting. The axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Chapter 3 and verse 12, his winnowing fork is in his hand. He will thoroughly clear his threshing floor. He will gather his wheat into the barn. He will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. He's expecting immediate and certain judgment. You know, here comes the judge. You better get ready. He's coming. He's got his axe in his hand, guys. You know, this is what John is expecting. He's expecting swift judgment on the enemies of God. He's not expecting a healing ministry. This is not what John is expecting. John also doesn't have the benefit of relief from his circumstances. All of his questions are processed in a pit. According to Josephus, John was placed in prison at the fortress of Machaerus, east of the Dead Sea. Now listen to this one description by this one commentator of his condition. It says, this year of imprisonment must have been for him a dreary time. He had indeed been accustomed to comparative solitude for years in the deserts, with the bright sky as his ceiling, right? Open space, the wind in his face. And now he is shut up, a son of the wilderness, in one of the deep, dark, and frightfully hot dungeons of Machaerus, deprived of fresh air, bodily exercise, cheerful mental employment, opportunity to do good, dependent on any future opportunities, on the caprice of a weak king and a cruel woman. Another commentator adds this, he also, as he looked out from behind the prison bars upon black lava crags and deep gorges, yawning in the seemingly bottomless depths beneath his prison window, and around him at the dimly lighted dungeon walls, which he had no reasonable hope of ever emerging. There's little wonder that he should have raised the question in his own mind of why Jesus did not come to his aid. Like, where is the Christ? You know, where is this one who's supposed to set the captives free? Where's this one who's supposed to bring the judgment? Where's the winnowing fork in his hand? Where's the axe at the root of the trees? How's Rome getting away with putting me in the dungeon? Limited teaching, limited personal experience, limited perspective, and the length and severity of his trial became a recipe for doubt and discouragement. and doubt is a strong and powerful enemy against the Christian. John Bunyan, in his book, The Pilgrim's Progress, imagines Christian and his friend Hopeful falling into the hands of giant despair in Doubting Castle. And in the book, John Bunyan writes about this giant despair who has a wife named Diffidence, and he asks his wife, you know, what should I do with these prisoners that I've just acquired? So when he had gone to bed, he told his wife that he had taken a couple prisoners and cast them into his dungeon for trespassing on his grounds. Then he asked her, what should he do? Then she counseled him that when he arose in the morning, he should beat them without mercy. Next night, she, talking with her husband, found out about them further, understanding that they were still alive, advised him to, and counseled him to counsel them to make away of themselves, you know, basically to commit suicide. When the morning was come, he told them that since they were never likely to come out of that place, their only way should be to make an end of themselves. He said, why should you choose life, seeing it's attended with so much bitterness? Then, well towards the evening, the giant goes down into the dungeon again to see if his prisoners had taken his counsel. When he came there, he found them alive, and truly alive was all, for they could do little more than breathe. But he said, I found them alive, at which he fell into a grievous rage and told them that seeing they had disobeyed, it would be worse for them if they had never been born. Now, this is the kind of picture that John Bunyan paints of doubt, despair. You know, it's like, you know, this giant that just stands over you and beats you, you know, making you wish that you were dead. And here doubt caused even John the Baptist to ask the question, are you the expected one? Or should we be looking for somebody else? The expected one was a title for the Messiah. You know, literally in the Greek, it's the one who is coming. And there are several places where we find the Messiah referred to as the one to come. In Psalm 118, in verse 26, it says, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. In Isaiah chapter 59, in verse 20, it says, a Redeemer will come to Zion, the one who is coming. In Malachi chapter 3, in verse 1, it says, and the Lord whom ye seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom ye delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. The one who's coming. And then in Matthew chapter 3, verse 11, this is how John the Baptist referred to the Messiah. In chapter 3, verse 11, he says, as for me, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I. I'm not worthy to remove his sandals. He's the coming one, the one who's coming. But here John sends the question, are you the coming one? Are you the one that we've been expecting to come? Because what he heard did not release him from his prison. And this creates problems for a lot of interpreters, because they say, you know, how could John, you know, this great prophet, this great man of God, doubt? It was actually the view of some early church fathers and some of the reformers as well, that John wasn't really asking a question for his own benefit, but for the benefit of his disciples, you know, because they couldn't stomach the fact that John actually doubted. How can a man of God doubt? So they said, you know, he's really asking for the sake of his disciples. He just wants them to hear. You know, he doesn't really need to hear. He just wants his disciples to hear. The only problem with that is that's not what the text says. It says that he is asking the question through his disciples. And when Jesus responds in verse 4, he says, go and report to John. You know, this is a message for John. This is what John needs to hear. There's some modern interpreters who say, well, he wasn't strong and resolute in his faith. Actually, he probably had a non-existent faith. You know, he probably didn't even believe in Jesus until this point. And still, that's unconvincing because in John chapter 1 and verse 29, when John saw Jesus coming to him, he says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he on behalf of whom I said, after me comes a man. This is the one to come. This is what he said earlier. After me comes a man who has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. You know, great proclamation about who he believed Jesus to be. He identified Jesus as the one who was to come. And later on, Jesus commends John as a prophet who's one of the greatest prophets, one of the greatest men who's ever lived, right? This is what Jesus says about John. So John doesn't have a non-existent faith, and he doesn't have like the strong and resolute faith. But what John does have is a struggling and persevering faith. That's what he has. And why do I say that? Because where does John bring his doubts? He brings them to Jesus. He brings them to Jesus. If you really thought, if John really thought that Jesus was a fraud, do you think he'd go to the fraud to reassure him? It doesn't work like that, right? He's coming to Jesus for faith in Jesus. That's the way it works. And only believers do that. Amen. That's what believers do. He's like the father of the boy who was demon-possessed. Remember in Mark chapter 9, verse 24? I do believe, but do what? Help my unbelief. Lord, I want to believe in you, but I'm struggling. But where do you come when you're struggling in your faith? You come to Jesus. Amen. And that's what he's doing here. He's like, Lord, are you the coming one? I need to hear it again. Like, Lord, can you reassure me? I'm struggling in my faith. Only believers have this kind of response. This is the response of a believer. Only believers have these kinds of questions. And we shouldn't be thrown off that John struggled in his faith, because many disciples struggled in their faith. You know, you have the disciples who had much more light than John the Baptist had, and they struggled with their faith. How often does Jesus say, oh, you of little faith? You know, these are disciples who saw him walk on water and calm the winds and the waves, and he has to tell them, you're struggling with your faith. Like, you need me to reassure you again. And here you have John the Baptist. He's trapped up in some dungeon for a year, and you don't expect John to have any kind of doubts creep up in his mind? Jesus often has to rebuke his disciples, and John is no different. John has doubt, but it's a doubt that reaches towards belief. It's a doubt that reaches towards faith in Christ, and it goes to Christ in his unbelief. And we find that same kind of doubt that reaches towards belief all throughout Scriptures. When you look throughout the Psalms, in Psalm chapter 10 and verse 1, you have constantly the prayers of the psalmist. Psalm chapter 10, verse 1, why do you stand afar off, O Lord? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? This is like this doubt that reaches towards belief. Psalm 13, verse 1. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart all the day? How long will my enemy be exalted over me? This again, this kind of despair, but it's reaching towards Christ. It's reaching towards God. Psalm 88, which is considered to be the saddest psalm of the Psalter. In Psalm 88, verse 1. O Lord, the God of my salvation, I have cried out by day and night before you. Let my prayer come before you. Incline your ear to my cry, for my soul has had enough troubles, and my life has drawn near to death. I am reckoned among those who go down to the pit. I have become like a man without strength, forsaken among the dead, like the slain who lie in the grave, whom you remember no more, and they are cut off from your hand. But even though the psalmist, he feels forgotten, forsaken, he's still crying out to who? Still crying out to God. It's a doubt that reaches towards belief. And that's, I mean, maybe that's where some of you are today. You know, you're struggling, you know, maybe you're in some kind of, difficulty or turmoil, some kind of persecution. But in your struggle, where are you reaching? That's the question. Where are you reaching? If you're reaching towards God, that's a good sign. It's a faith that perseveres. It's a faith that struggles, but it perseveres because it's reaching towards God. And John the Baptist brought his doubts to the only one who could help him, brought his doubts back to God. So first you have John's reaction to the ministry of Christ. And then number two, Jesus reassures him by his ministry. Jesus reassures him by his ministry. Look back at chapter 11 in verse 4. And this, I just find this totally fascinating, because Jesus doesn't offer John anything different than what he already offered him. You know, you think that, you know, John had already heard about the ministry of Christ. You know, now doesn't he need to see something else, right? But here you find that Jesus doesn't release him from prison. He doesn't pay him a personal visit. He doesn't perform some kind of private miracle in John's dungeon, you know, just for him. You know, hey, John, I'll make something, you know, climb out of the rocks for you so you can know that I'm real. He doesn't do any of that. He just gave him more of the same. Look at verse 4. Jesus answered and said to them, go and report to John what you hear and see. Like, isn't that already what they did? Now I want you to go and do it again. Go and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have the gospel preached to them, and blessed is he who does not take offense at me. And it's just like, you know, what? I thought he already knew that. Why are you telling him again? Actually, if you flip over to Luke chapter 7, look at verse 20 over in Luke chapter 7. Same context, just a parallel account here. In Luke chapter 7, start verse 19, it says, summoning two of his disciples, John sent to the Lord, saying, are you the expected one, or do we look for someone else? When the men came to him, they said, John the Baptist has sent us to you to ask, are you the expected one, or do we look for someone else? At that very time, he cured many people of diseases and afflictions and evil spirits, and he gave sight to many who were blind, and he answered and said to them, go and report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have the gospel preached to them. And you might wonder, what's the point of giving more miracles to a guy who's already heard about the miracles, right? What's the point of that? But there's more to the story here. Because Jesus assumes that John knows his Bible. He assumes that John knows his Bible. And while this might not be the kind of ministry that John the Baptist expected, it was exactly what the Old Testament predicted about the coming one. Exactly what the Old Testament predicted about the Christ. And Jesus assumes that if he can put the works of Christ into a biblical framework, that this would be all the reassurance that John needs to have faith in him. The blind receive their sight. Should have reminded him of Isaiah chapter 35, verse 5. Then the eyes of the blind will be opened and the ears of the deaf will be unstopped. The lame will walk. Isaiah 35, verse 6. The lame will leap like a deer and the tongue of the mute will shout for joy. The deaf will hear. Isaiah 29, verse 18. On that day, the deaf will hear the words of a book. The dead are raised. Isaiah 26, verse 19. Your dead will live. Their corpses will rise. You who lie in the dust, awake and shout for joy. And leprosy was considered as good as death. And the gospel is preached to the poor. Isaiah 61, verse 1. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted, to the poor. Now what John expected was that Jesus was going to fulfill the other half of this verse, which said that he has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and free the prisoners, set the prisoners free. But a person who's fulfilled all the rest of the prophecies is surely going to fulfill what's left over in his due time, right? So all that John needed to know is that, John, everything's on schedule. Everything that the Bible is saying about me, I'm fulfilling. You know, so when it comes to these other promises that aren't fulfilled yet, you can believe that I'm going to be the same one that will fulfill those too. We can stand on every promise of the Word of God, right? Every promise will be fulfilled. And this is what he's trying to explain to John the Baptist. Every promise is going to be fulfilled. You know, just because you haven't seen this one fulfilled doesn't mean that it won't be. You know, everything else is right on schedule. And there's no doubt that Jesus was the expected one. And the scriptures were sufficient to bring John the encouragement of faith that he needed. And that's what he was supposed to focus his attention on. It wasn't John's position to fit Jesus into his mold, to fit Jesus into his preconceived notions about what I expect you to do. You know, why isn't Jesus doing what I expect him to do? And that's how people are today, aren't they? You know, they want to see Jesus fulfill their expectations. You know, people do it all the time. One commentator says, we continually hear people ask, if Christ loves everybody so much, why do children die and people starve and get disease and become old? If God is a God of justice, why is there so much corruption and injustice in the world? Why do so many good people have it so bad and so many bad people have it so good? If God is so loving and merciful, why does he send people to hell? If God is so powerful and false religions are so evil, why doesn't he just wipe out those evil systems? Because the Lord doesn't fit their preconceived ideas of what he should be like, people are perplexed, indignant, and sometimes even blasphemous and turn away from the Lord completely. Because he's not fitting into my mold. He's not fitting my ideas about what I think Jesus should be like. But it's not God's job to fit into your ideas. It's your job to fit into his. Right? It's your job to fit into his. He's not changing his plans to fit ours. And the question that he asked at the end of this section here is really one that we should all ask, is, are we offended by him? It says, blessed is he who does not take offense at me. The word offense was used for traps that were used for animals. And Christ is asking, do you feel confined? Do you feel trapped? Do you feel imprisoned by me? You know, forget the prison that you're in. John, do you feel imprisoned by me? You know, am I the one who's trapped you? Because I don't fit your plans? Because I'm not fitting the plans that you had for me? Am I your prison, John? That's the question that he's asking. And he used the same word over in John chapter 6, in verse 61, the Greek word scandalizo. After he told the crowds, if you remember in John chapter 6, he told the crowds that they had to eat his flesh and drink his blood. And the disciples are like, what in the world is this? Disciples turn to Jesus and say, this is difficult. Who can take this? And he turns around to them. He says, does this cause you to stumble? Are you feeling trapped by me now? I'm not fitting into your preconceived ideas of what a Messiah is supposed to look like. You know, are you going to leave because I'm not fitting into your ideas and your plans for my life? Jesus is bigger than your ideas for him. Bigger. And he'll fulfill all of his promises in due time. And we'll be blessed if we can trust him to accomplish his plan without getting tripped up by it, right? And for those who trust in him, the word for us is blessed. Blessed are you if you don't take offense at me. The word blessed is the same one that was used in the Beatitudes, that you're happy, well off, fortunate. Blessed are you if you're not offended, if you're not tripped up by me. And honestly, for John, that blessing, that blessedness, the happy, fortunate, well off, he might not have experienced that until his head was on a platter. I mean, just honestly. He might not have experienced that blessing until his head was on a platter. But there is a delight in serving the Lord. There's a delight in discipleship because we represent the Lord. There's a delight in discipleship because we will be received. You know, that God does have people that will receive what we have to say. And there's a blessing of reward by God as well, not only now, but also in eternity. A little earlier we sang this in the songs, morning by morning I wake up to find the power and comfort of God's hand in mine. Season by season I watch him amazed in all of the mystery of his perfect ways. His ways are perfect. His ways are perfect. He doesn't necessarily fit into our plans for him, but we should fit into his plans for us, and his ways are always perfect. I can't remember a trial or a pain he did not recycle to bring to me gain. I can't remember one single regret in serving God only and trusting in his hand. We trust in him. God has his perfect plan. He's going to work out his perfect plan, and it's for us to trust in him. There's delights in being a disciple of Jesus Christ, and part of that delight is found in just trusting in his plan for our lives. Isn't that true? Amen. Amen. We need to trust in his plans for us, and trust that he'll work all things out, and he'll fulfill all of his good pleasure in his own timing. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, God, so much for the opportunity that we have to look to your word. And Father, I pray that you would encourage us, Lord. Father, I pray that that if there are any, Lord, who are sinking in despair and in doubt, Father, who've been knocked down by the trials of life, Father, that they wouldn't go to another source for reassurance and comfort, but that they would find their only source of comfort in you. Father, as even John the Baptist, Lord, in a time of struggling in his doubt, Lord, that he persevered by bringing his doubts to Jesus Christ. And Father, I pray that we would do the same thing, Lord, that when we find ourselves doubting your plans, doubting your will, doubting just your care or concern for us, Father, that we would turn back to you. Father, the only place that we can go to for reassurance. And Father, I pray that we would also rejoice in some of the delights of discipleship as well, that we would recognize that you will, Father, bring those to yourself that you're drawing, and that people will receive your word, that every ear that hears the message of the gospel won't turn deaf to it. Father, that you have your people. Even in the city of Baltimore, Lord, we trust that you have your people that you're drawing to yourself. And Father, we also pray that we would recognize, Lord, the great value that's placed on even the little ones, the smallest believer who trust in Jesus Christ, that even the smallest act of kindness, Lord, towards that person is recorded by God in heaven. Father, what a joy it is to be one of your little ones, that we belong to you, that we've trusted in you. And Father, that you count the very hairs of our head, Lord. And Father, that you're concerned with everything that concerns us. So Father, we do trust in you. We trust in your plan for us, Lord, even if that plan for our lives, Lord, brings difficulty and danger, Lord, we can still look to you as the God who's working all things out in your own time for your own pleasure, and that you would be glorified in all things. In Jesus' name we praise you and give you thanks. Amen.
You have been listening to George Lawson, Jr. of Baltimore Bible Church. To hear other messages or to find out about upcoming events or where we meet for weekly church services, please visit us online at www.baltimorebiblechurch.org. Baltimore Bible Church reserve all copyright protection under applicable law. Our copyright policy is available on our website and includes instructions for and limitations on duplicating CDs and all digital files.